The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us strength to endure in this life of faith, that you would guide us by the gift and provision of your Holy Spirit, and that you would cultivate in us real wisdom, that we would be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. What does it take for God's people to be truly united? What is the relationship between following God's commands and applying human wisdom? Is it right to think of God as a warrior who fights on behalf of his people? Each one of these questions rises to the surface in our Old Testament reading from Numbers chapter 10. I hope you'll find a Bible and that you'll turn there with me as we explore these questions and their implications together. So 3 weeks ago, we kicked off our summer sermon series called The Way of the Wilderness. As we journey with the people of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land, we're looking to learn lessons from life in the desert, lessons about what it means to follow God through uncharted territory, uncertainty, and incredible odds. Over the last few weeks, we've waited with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai as God prepared them for the march to the Promised Land. This week, we join them as they break camp and head into the heart of the desert at God's command. Our passage in Numbers 10, it begins at verse 11 with a lengthy description of the people of Israel breaking their camp. Now, it's easy for our eyes to glaze over amidst the countless details and all the unpronounceable names. So a special thank you, by the way, to Jason Cunningham for his excellent reading of this passage. So it's easy to get lost in these verses, but I want to make sure that we don't, because they are actually one of the most glorious descriptions of God's united people in the entire Old Testament. Take a look at verses 11 to 13. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. Now you'll remember from last week's sermon that every tent in the camp was set up facing the tabernacle at the center, where the cloud and the fire hovered overhead. Every morning, the first thing the Israelites saw was the glory of God at the center of their camp. And every day they looked up and they wondered, is today the day we set out for the Promised Land? Well, finally, it was that day. The cloud rose up to the east and the people followed. The tribe of Judah on the eastern edge of camp led the way, along with the tribes of Issachar and Zebulun. Next came the tribes camped to the south of the tabernacle, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Following them came the Levites carrying all of the different pieces of the tabernacle. God's tent rode at the heart of the procession. It was the safest and most secure spot. Then came the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And finally, the last trio, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, who provided a rear guard protection for the entire convoy. Now, the details are overwhelming, but the picture is clear. Here are God's people moving in carefully coordinated, united obedience where each family knows its place and every tribe understands its role. The procession described here in chapter 10 follows precisely the description of the camp laid out earlier in chapter 2 of Numbers. And we're meant to see that God's people were united around him and obedient to him in every detail that he had given to Moses. This is a powerful picture of united obedience in response to God's grace and in expectation of his blessing. And it's a high point in the Old Testament. But keeping God's people united is no small task. In the very next chapter, complaints will begin to fracture this glorious unity. Now, if you've been around church for any length of time, and it doesn't matter what kind of church or where, you know that true unity among God's people is hard to attain and even harder to hold on to. This is even more evident when you think of the church as consisting of multiple congregations in a town, city, or nation. On more than one occasion, the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. described 11 o'clock on Sunday morning as the most segregated hour in America. It was a pointed and painful way of showing the division within the American church around race and culture. I've thought about this line quite a bit over the last few weeks. You know, all of us are hurting over the state of race relations in our nation. There is pain, misunderstanding, confusion, and a sense of dread every time we turn on the television. In the midst of this, the church ought to be a shining light of racial harmony, but far too often we're not. There is as much pain, misunderstanding, and confusion within the church as there is within society. And that grieves the heart of God. Now, there are no simple solutions to the situation we face as a nation. But there are a few fundamental lessons about the unity of God's people that we can draw out of this incredible picture in Numbers 10. Lessons that will challenge us and guide us as we seek to discern what God is calling his church to do, not only in the face of racial division, but division of all kinds in the world around us. So the first lesson is this: God's church is bigger than our tribe. God's church is bigger than our tribe. So what every tribe in the camp of Israel understood was that there were other tribes on either side of them, each dependent on the others. Now, we often think of the church as a building and a congregation, but it's so much bigger than that. We at Holy Trinity, we are just one little family unit in the church in Raleigh. And in God's economy, we're dependent on other churches just as they are dependent on us. That's partly why in our New City Fellows program, we have worked so hard to partner with other churches. We need each other. Now, the quality or the character trait that's required of us in light of this lesson is humility. If we are to be God's united people, we desperately need humility to see that his church is bigger than our tribe. Well, the second lesson builds on the first. Every tribe, family, and individual has a role to play. The first 10 chapters of Numbers, they're full of lists, directions, and detailed instructions for the tribes of Israel. Each one knew its place in the camp, and each one knew its role in the journey to the promised land. Some carried the pieces of the tabernacle, while others carried weapons as a rear guard. There were no tag-along tribes. Each one, everyone, had a role. Now, the quality or the conviction that goes along with this lesson is dignity. There are no tag-along people in the kingdom of God. Each and every follower of Jesus has a part to play in his kingdom. The Apostle Paul develops this idea by talking about how we are all different parts of the body of Christ who've been given different gifts for the good of others. We must all understand that we have work to do and a role to play in the kingdom. And we must recognize the same is true of everyone else. We all have incredible dignity as children of God, and we must treat one another with incredible dignity as a result. The third lesson has already been implied, and it's this: real unity takes an incredible amount of work. We have to be honest about the picture in Numbers 10. It's fleeting. Over the next three chapters, this beautiful picture of unity falls to pieces in the face of selfishness, greed, and fear. Rarely in the Old Testament are God's people as united as they are right here in this instant. You know, unity is not a superficial quality. It is hard won. It requires enormous leadership, and perhaps that's the reason why every leader of every tribe is named in this chapter. It also requires enormous work. And the quality that I associate with this is suffering. If we want to see the unity of God's people, we must be willing to suffer for and with each other. The last lesson is the most important. Unity only comes when God is at the center. Every single tent belonging to every single family in the whole host of Israel opened up onto the glory of God at the center of camp. Their unity was a consequence of putting God at the center. Had they tried to build unity by putting unity at the center, they would never have left Sinai. They were united as a consequence of their worship and loyalty to God. The unity of the church, it isn't something that we work for independently of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a consequence of the gospel. Unity is only possible when we turn together to face His glory. We will only ever turn to each other in humility, with dignity, and a willingness to suffer if Christ is our head. And what this requires is a radical commitment to our Lord. If you're committed to obeying our Lord, no matter the cost, you will be a repairer, a healer, and a unifier of God's people. And we, the church, we will be a light to the nation around us. Oh, there's so much more that could be said here. But we need to move on to the next section of our passage in verses 29 to 34. And here we have a shift from the bird's eye view of the whole camp right down to an intimate conversation between brothers-in-law. And it's a little bit dizzying. Verse 29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us and we'll do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred." And Moses said, "Please don't leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will he do to you." So first, some background. Years before this, when Moses first fled Egypt to hide in the wilderness, he fell in love with and married a Midianite woman named Zipporah. Her father, Jethro, or Reuel, as he's called in this passage, was a wise man who gave counsel and guidance to Moses on numerous occasions. Evidently, members of Zipporah's extended family had been with Israel at Mount Sinai during the 9 months that they were camped there. This included Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law. Well, now that Israel's on the move, Moses desperately wants Hobab and his family to join Israel in their full venture to the promised land. Now, this scene between brothers-in-law, it's full of affection and mutual respect. It's also a picture of Moses inviting Hobab to leave behind the gods of his people and fully commit to the God of Israel. This is family evangelism. Do you remember 2 weeks ago at the end of chapter 9, where we noted God's care for and commitment to strangers and to sojourners? Well, Hobab is one of these. He's a Midianite, a foreigner. He's part of a nation that will actually war against Israel before the end of the book of Numbers. But God cares about him. And through Moses, God is inviting him into a covenant relationship with him. I'm certain that Hobab and his family were among those foreigners who celebrated the Passover with God's people in chapter 9. And now they're being invited to take the next step of faith. Although we aren't told what Hobab decides here in our passage, we do discover later in the Old Testament in the book of Judges that Hobab's little tribe receives an allotment in the land of Israel. In other words, he took Moses up on his offer, and he became one of God's obedient people in the desert. What this little interlude helps to teach us is that when we are fully committed to Jesus Christ at the center of our life together, not only will we pursue the glorious unity of God's people, we will also pursue the outsider, the stranger, and the foreigner, seeking to bring them to faith in Christ and into the body of believers. But there's something else going on here, and it should have you scratching your head. Moses begs Hobab to come by insisting that he needs his help as a guide. But hasn't the whole point of the book so far been that God is their guide in the wilderness? What's Moses doing? Is this just some kind of empty flattery that we should just ignore? Or is it quite possible that Moses is trying to put together a backup plan in case God fails? Well, nothing in the text or later in the story of Scripture indicates that this was an act of disobedience on Moses' part. Nor does it appear to be merely flattery. We need to take Moses' comments at face value. But why would Moses need Hobab's eyes in the wilderness when he has the hand of God himself guiding him along the way? The lesson that we can take away from this, I think, concerns the relationship between divine direction on the one hand and human wisdom on the other. And our gospel reading from Matthew is a helpful illustration of this. So in Matthew 10, Jesus is preparing his disciples to venture out on their own for the first time as missionaries. And as they pack and as they prepare, he gives them a pair of instructions that seem contradictory. So in verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Then in verses 19 and 20, he says, "Don't be anxious about how you are to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you." So which is it? Are they to be wise and shrewd, or simply trust the Lord to speak through him? Well, the answer is yes to both. They are to be wise, shrewd, trusting, submissive, and obedient. You see, God made us human beings, not robots. There are plenty of directions to follow and clear commandments to obey in Scripture. But the truth is, most of life's circumstances require wisdom, shrewdness, and thoughtful reflection if we want to follow God faithfully through them. So your 10-year-old is signed up for fall baseball, but his best friend wants him to play flag football as well. He already does tutoring one afternoon a week and piano lessons another evening. Is it too much? Should you let him do football? Should you drop something? This kind of decision, it requires wisdom. There isn't a clear right or wrong, but it's important that you think through it carefully. Because with every decision you make like this, you're teaching your son about priorities, about the use of time, and the value of different activities. We need to listen to and understand God's clear direction. We also need to apply wisdom to every situation. You see, what Hobab gave Moses was experience living in the desert. He saw the land in a way Moses never could. He understood the climate. He knew which animals were dangerous and which could be eaten. He knew where certain kinds of vegetation grew and how to capture and store water. He brought the best of human wisdom to Moses, who, under the grace of God's guiding hand, put it to good work in leading his people. God invites us to follow him in faithful obedience, and he expects us to use the tools he's given us to grow in wisdom, shrewdness, and understanding as we do. I pray that each of us would have a Hobab in our lives to help guide us with wisdom as we seek to follow the Lord. This chapter's given us a lot to process and to think about already. But there's one last pair of verses that I want for us to consider as we close. At the end of Numbers 10, Moses breaks into joyful song. Verse 35, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and that let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" The tent at the center of an army camp was reserved for the warrior king. He would lead his men into battle by day and lead them back to rest, provision, and safety every night. The language of conquest in this song of Moses, it echoes this traditional setup of camp. But for the people of Israel, the tent at the center of camp belonged not to a human king, but to God himself. It was God who led them out by day toward the conquest of the promised land and then drew them back into safety and rest every night. God was their warrior king, and he remains our warrior king today. In our reading from Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes that God has disarmed the rulers and authorities of this world and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. This is militant military language. Jesus has triumphed over the chief enemies of humankind, sin and death. He goes before us each and every day to lead, to sustain, and to defend. And each night, he watches over our rest. He restores us in our weakness, and he protects us from every enemy. Jesus is our warrior king. Life in the wilderness is a trial. But in the wilderness, we find the elusive joy of unity among God's people. In the wilderness, we trust in God's guidance while honing human wisdom in service to obedience. And we do all of this with our warrior king leading the way, providing protection, and giving us perfect rest and peace that only he can give. Let's pray together. Lord God, would you please unite your people in glorious obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Guide us in the wilderness and hone us in wisdom that we might follow you faithfully and well. Lead the way. Defend us, guide us, and protect us, that we might rest in you each night and be restored in you. We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.